Tom pointed out that on the handout I put verses, but I did not put the chapter. So turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is our chapter this morning, at least the last half of that chapter. There are some classes that you just enjoy teaching more than others. This is one of those classes. This morning we're going to talk about the resurrection. We started that last Lord's Day. But this morning we're going to find out something about our resurrection bodies and what those bodies will be like. And it's just always a thrill to read it and to study it. And I think as we go through these verses, you'll see Paul as he gets excited talking about it. And it's just really, really a marvelous section of the Scripture. And I'm glad that you're here this morning to join together in our study of it. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of the resurrection. And for the reality that it has because of the resurrection of your Son from the dead. We thank you for the word that you've given to us, that we may learn about it, that we may be strengthened by it, that we may rejoice in it. Help us, Father, as we study it, and strengthen us as we live to obtain it. We ask in the name of Jesus, our risen Redeemer. Amen. Amen. In Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul has made his way to Jerusalem. His stay in Jerusalem was not a very pleasant one. He had a lot of difficulties. And ultimately, he was brought before the council of the Jews in chapter 23. And in verse 6 of chapter 23, Paul, having perceived that the council was comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, and recognizing that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, Paul determined to drive a wedge between those two groups at this hearing. Let them have their own debate. And so in the 6th verse he said, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm the son of Pharisees. And touching the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question this day. Now Paul did not mention the body there. But the truth of the matter is that Paul was talking about the resurrection of the body from the grave. Well, how do you know that since he didn't mention it? Because the word dead is a word that applies only to the body. The word dead does not apply to the eternal soul of man. And so when Paul spoke of the resurrection of the dead, he was talking about the resurrection of the dead body. And all through the history of man, the hope of a resurrection, of a life after death, has sustained man. Go back to the book of Job. And Job, from a decaying body, could cry, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my warfare I would wait till my release should come. Thou wouldst call, and I would answer thee. Thou wouldst have a desire to the work of thy hands. And the marvelous thing about Job was that even as his condition worsened, his faith in a life after death deepened. And when you get over just five chapters, the first quote from chapter 14 in Job to chapter 19, Job made this statement with which we're familiar, having heard it over the years. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin, even this body is destroyed, then without my flesh shall I see God. King David, through whose lineage came the Messiah, was compassed about by enemies lurking secretly like a greedy lion to destroy him. And he found his solace and his strength, at least in part, in the hope of a life after death. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, he said, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with beholding thy form." In the New Testament, Jesus held forth the promise of the resurrection in unmistakable terms. "Marvel not at this," he said, "for the hour comes when all that are in the tombs..." Well, what's in the tomb? The body. The soul is not. "When all that are in the tomb shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." When Jesus talked to His disciples in the closing verses, recorded in the closing verses of John, He told His disciples, "Yet a little while, and the world beholdeth Me no more, but ye behold Me." And listen to what He promised them. "Because I live, you shall live also." John 14 and verse 19. Nobody in the history of Scripture has probably suffered more, endured more, undergone more than the author of this marvelous resurrection chapter. And it was his hope of the resurrection that through all of his difficulties and trials sustained the Apostle Paul. He wrote, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this physical body, in this life, we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven." That word habitation there is not about heaven. It's a habitation which is from heaven. It is the resurrection body. Eric pointed out to us in our lesson last week that there are a number of people through the years who just don't believe in the resurrection. The Greeks didn't. In fact, there was one Greek, Heraclitus, who said that the body, the corpse, ought to be disposed of like dung, no different. The modern folks, many of them, Eric pointed out, do not believe in the resurrection. The atheists, of course, do not. The modernists do not. And a modernist, by the way, is nothing more than an atheist in religious garb. Some religious people, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, do not believe in a resurrection. They believe that the incorrigibly wicked are just going to disappear and be no more. And as far as Jesus is concerned, He was just raised with a spiritual body of some kind, and His physical fleshly body dissipated into gases. They don't believe in a resurrection. New Agers, oh, they believe in a continuing life, but it's in the form of reincarnation. Mimi's lucky, she'll probably get to come back as a cow. Paul probably's going to be a cockroach. But that's not much of a promise, is it? That's not much of a hope, is it? But that's all they've got to offer. And the Hindus, the same thing with reincarnation. Some of the brethren in Corinth, as Eric pointed out last week, had the same problem. And every single heresy that existed there and has existed through time that relates to the resurrection of the physical body from the dead, Paul addresses in this 15th chapter of the Corinthian letter. Five great facts about the resurrection. Number one, we don't need to spend any time on this really because Eric covered it last Sunday. The resurrection of the body is a verifiable event. It's a verifiable event because a body has been raised from the dead in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Secondly, the belief in the bodily resurrection is a crucial belief. It is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks who want to do with the resurrection, Paul points out, as Eric taught us last Sunday, do away with the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't hold on to a part of it and dispense with part of it. That's an important lesson for some in the church today, who are telling us that this one body, one baptism, one faith is really not all that significant. You can dispense with those things, but they want to hold on to one Lord, one God, one hope. And Paul's telling us you can't do that. The truth of the matter is, when they give up the one baptism, the one body, and the one faith, they've already given up the one Lord and the one God and the one hope. But let's look at critical fact number three. The Christian's bodily resurrection is a personal continuation. In the resurrection, Paul teaches us that we will still be who we are now. Isn't that much better than coming back as a cow or a cockroach? It's even better than coming back as Louis XIV. We will still be who we are now. We will be raised as individuals with a new body. Years ago, I got a record by Tennessee Ernie Ford, part of which was, he said, "I'll have a new body, I'll have a new life." I thought for a minute he said, "I'll have a new body, I'll have a new wife." But I found out that wasn't so. We will be who we are now in the resurrection from the dead. The Scripture assures us that we will remember and that we will recognize. We'll learn more about this when we get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Eric mentioned this verse last Lord's Day. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Good people, if I'm not the same person then that I am now, and I stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, and he says, "Jess, let me tell you, here's the basis of your judgment, A, B, and C, and I'm no longer Jess Hall, and I don't remember A, B, and C," what is that judgment going to mean to me? How am I going to understand that it is a just judgment, a righteous judgment, if I'm not the same person, and if I don't remember who I was and what I did upon the earth? There is no way. Paul tells us that we will be the same person then that we are now. In verses 35 to 38, Paul makes two very important points. One of them is the principle of continuity, and the other is the concept of diversity. And that's the difference between our present bodies and our resurrection bodies. He illustrates this by talking about seed. You take a seed of corn, You take a seed of wheat. You take the seed of a sunflower. And you plant those seeds. And what do you get? From the seed corn, you get a corn stalk. Different, but still corn. There's a continuity there. It's still the same thing, though there is some diversity present. You plant the wheat seed, and you get wheat. You plant the sunflower seed, and you get a sunflower. Imagine Clotus' surprise if he went out in the springtime and planted corn seed and went out and found a field full of sunflowers. Doesn't work that way. And Paul is teaching us, based upon this concept, something about the resurrection of the physical body. But it doesn't come forth unless it dies. You put the seed in the ground, it dies, and then it gives new life. And so it is that our body dies, and our body is planted, so to speak. And then it comes forth in the resurrection with the resurrection body. When we die, when we are buried, our bodies will decay. But when Christ comes, Paul is telling us that these bodies, these physical bodies, are going to come to life again. They're going to be raised. There will be a continuity because what went in the grave is what comes out of the grave, but there will be diversity because there are going to be some differences, and we'll talk about those in a minute. Paul hinted at the fact that every resurrected body is going to have an element of individuality when he declared that God gives to each seed its own body as it pleases Him. We're going to retain our personal identity. We'll be who we were, even though the new body will be as different from the one that we have now as the seed is from the plant that it produces. There is the principle of continuity, but there is the concept of diversity in connection with the resurrection body. But someone will say, verse 35, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Paul has an answer for that question. Thou fool. Some translations say, thou foolish one. Some folks believe that Paul is here calling the people who ask that question a fool, and that may well be. But I think it's also possible, and maybe even more likely, based upon what Paul goes on to say here, that Paul is saying, you are foolish because you are ignoring, in asking that question, information that you already know and have. Well, what was it that he was trying to impress upon them and cause them to remember? He's trying to continue to teach them that we'll still be the people we were when we lived on earth, that we're going to begin a brand new existence. In our earthly bodies we sinned, but sin will be no more. In our earthly bodies we suffered, but suffering will be no more. In our physical, earthly bodies, we endured humiliation, but in our resurrected bodies, we will no longer endure humiliation. We're going to have a new splendor. We're going to enjoy a new perfection. We're going to be designed to live in a new environment, Paul is telling us. Let's look first of all at the fact that he tells us we're going to have a new splendor, verses 39 to 42. There are various kinds of flesh, Paul tells us. He didn't really go into describing all of these things that he's talking about here when he says all flesh. is not the same flesh. He talks about the heavenly bodies and the difference that exists there. But the truth of the matter is, he couldn't describe them. William Barclay made the statement that trying to describe these eternal realities is trying to express the inexpressible and trying to describe the indescribable. That doesn't mean that we can't talk about them, but it does mean we've got to remember that we are being taught about them and we are talking about them in human generalities, using words that we do understand to try and give us some concept of that which we don't understand. And that's what Paul is doing here. So Paul pointed to the varieties of flesh on earth to tell us that the same God who created all of this variety of flesh can create for us a new kind of body that will be fit for eternity. Some kind of superior flesh, if you please, to the kind that we have in our physical body. Maybe Paul's reference to the many kinds of flesh that he talks about here hints at the thought that our resurrection bodies will have flesh with such splendor that we will be able to do things in that body that we can't even think about today. Now let me repeat that. I don't want you to miss it. Maybe he is telling us that in our resurrection bodies we can do things that we cannot even think about today. And I suggest that that is true. You recall the 20th verse of this 15th chapter? Verse 19 said, "If in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Verse 20 is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. "But now is Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." Eric taught us last Sunday what first fruits means. The first fruits of the harvest is a pledge that there is more of the harvest to come, and that it will be of the same quality and nature as that which has preceded it. And therefore, Paul is telling us there that our resurrection bodies will be something like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And Paul is not the only one that tells us that. In 1 John 3, in verse 3, John said, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." And then turn over to Philippians chapter 3. I started to say verse 21, but let's begin in verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given, that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Did you hear that? Conform our body to the body of His glory. Now people tell us we can't know anything about the resurrection body. I don't believe that. I do believe we can't know everything about it. But the Bible has just told us in what I believe to be fairly plain and simple language that our resurrection body is going to be something like the resurrection body of our Lord. And if that is the case, we can learn something about our resurrection body by looking at the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. What then characterized the resurrection body of Jesus Christ? Look at John chapter 20, verses 19 and 26. It talks about two gatherings of the disciples a week apart, each on the Lord's Day. It was following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were meeting together. They were fearful. And when they went into the house, John emphasizes that the door was shut. Now, that doesn't just mean they closed it. They were fearful for their lives. It was locked. The windows were barred. And while they were meeting, on both of those occasions, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Literally, He appeared in their presence. Now, our modernist friends, our atheists in religious disguise, have explanations for that. Well, Jesus had a ladder and He found an open window. And He just came up the ladder and through the window. Well, we know they could go through the roofs. We remember that story? So Jesus came up and He knocked a hole in the roof and He jumped in. Or if you don't buy either one of those, He got there first and hid in the closet. And at the right time, He jumped out. Now, folks, those are all explanations offered by what I call unbelievers. That's not what the Scripture says. Some folks say Jesus just walked through the wall. I don't know whether He did or not, but one thing I know is He either did that or He just materialized. And there He was. Our resurrection body will be conformed to His glorious body. Luke 24:31. Yes.
Are we told that His return body will be the same as His resurrection body? Do we know one way or the other?
We are not.
So how do we know that this is referring to His resurrection body and not His return body, which might be probably...
Because as we go through these things, we're going to see that as He met, for instance, with Thomas, put your hand in the prints and in the spear impression. So that was His resurrection body, because His resurrection body is the one that had those scars.
I'd also point out Acts 1, verse 11, where the angel tells them that Jesus, who is taken up from you in heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. I think that's a link between the two.
In fact, that is a question that is not answered in Scripture. Is following the second coming of Christ, will He then retain His resurrection body? Or will He then revert to the very nature of God Himself? And that's something that's not answered for us. But these, I think, are clearly references to His resurrection body. Luke 24:31, He could vanish from sight. Matthew 28:17, Luke 24:31, John 20:16, 20 and 28, chapter 21 and verse 12. Jesus was recognized for who He was. Luke 24:43, very interesting. He ate with the disciples. Luke 20:27, we mentioned He urged them to see His hands and His feet and to touch Him. Luke 24:39, He ascended to heaven at will. Our resurrection bodies will be conformed to His resurrection body. Now, what does that mean? Folks, I've told you all I know. Because I've told you all that the Scripture says. But I know that my resurrection body will be conformed to His. I know the nature of His resurrection body. And that means that mine will be conformed to that. Yes.
He looked different because, you know, when He met Mary after He was resurrected, you know, she thought He was the gardener. But when He spoke, she knew He was the Master.
And that is correct. But there may be something about the early morning light that prevented her from seeing exactly who it was, as opposed to his looking different. We know he looked the same because he was recognized as being the same later. Yes, sir?
When he comes again, he will be in his glory, won't he? Like John saw him when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
He will come in his glory and with his Father's angels. But whether that just means... Yeah, it will be a glorious occasion, and he is glorious for his resurrection body. And in fact, it says that our body will be conformed to his glorious body. So, I don't know that we can draw a lot of conclusions from returning in his glory.
I'm not sure that I follow what you're implying, how do we know it wasn't a physical body with miracles that he had been doing? Because I guess I'm caught up on the whole, we know he came back into the body and it left the grave, the physical body. So what happened to the physical body if that's not what he was performing at that time and he was just doing miracles by coming and going and all because he'd been doing that? How do we know it's not that it was a supernatural body versus being supernatural within on a human body that he had taken, or where is the body?
Well, there are some things that you might say, okay, that's just a miracle. He just appeared there. But when he ate, that's not a miracle. When they recognized him, that wasn't a miracle. He still had the marks in his body. If he were going to perform miracles and appear, it would almost seem that he would... Well, that's just pure speculation. No reason to get into that.
No, I guess I was thinking the reverse. I assumed it was his human body at that point. Because he took his human body back on whenever he rose from the grave. But that's when the body left the grave. So I'm not sure that I understand why we would think he would still be in his human body at that time.
Well, because it was a resurrected human body. And our bodies will still be human bodies. They will just be resurrected bodies. And there's got to be a difference.
It won't die.
Because we'll talk about that in a moment. About the fact that we're going to have a new design. It's going to be outfitted for a new existence. And it was in that body that he disappeared into heaven.
Yeah, I think if talking about Mary not recognizing him right off, obviously there would be no point of reference there in terms of if I saw someone that looked like, you know, my Uncle Wayne that's dead now, you know, for 15 years. If I saw someone that looked kind of like him, even, I may, you know, I wouldn't immediately say, well, there's Wayne. I mean, that's not what I'd be thinking. And the same thing when the disciples, when he appeared there, it says, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So, just seeing someone that kind of looked like him until they saw the physical body and what was obviously the Lord resurrected in the body, in the flesh, then they believed and saw the Lord.
In fact, Thomas would not believe until he saw
him. Until he touched him.
Back a few Sundays when Eric and I got a Sunday off because we had a guest. We took advantage of that weekend, and Millie and Eric and I went over to San Antonio to the Riverwalk, and we were walking down through one of the malls there, and I looked up, and I just fixed to tap Millie and say, here comes somebody that looks exactly like Tom Gilson. And it got close enough for my eyes to recognize him, and lo and behold, it is Tom Gilson. So it depends, you know, on I guess, your eyes and the light a little bit. But as a part of this new beginning that the resurrection body is going to have, not only will it have a new splendor, it will have a new perfection. 1 Corinthians 15:42-43. You know, a lot of people today are obsessed with physical fitness. I don't know how many billions of dollars are spent going to the gym see one dumbbell lifting another. That may tell you something about my prejudices or my laziness, I'm not sure. But we go there and we pick up all of those things and we get on all those machines and we exercise. We spend billions and billions of dollars. We get out and run. I'm not going to throw golf into there because that gets to meddling. But what we want is the perfect body. We go down, we get magazines, and we look at those bodies. I want one like that. So here we go. And after we spend all those billions of dollars, nobody has a perfect body except me and Jim Tate. And Jim's got a few imperfections. But the truth of the matter is, after we spend all of that money, we still don't have the perfect body. There's nobody who has one. As a matter of fact, we spend another billions and billions of dollars upon medicine. I'm not going to tell you the number of pills that I take every day. You'd be shocked. My doctor loves it. The medicine companies love it. But, you know, as long as he says you take them, I'm going to take them. But we can do all of the exercise that we want. We can take all of the medicine that we want. But not many of us, maybe nobody in this room, given the statistical probabilities, are going to live beyond 100 years of age. I've known two people who did. They both were at this congregation. These bodies have within them the seed of death. And from the very moment that we come from the womb and the doctor swats us and we give our first cry, we begin to die. And we're subject to all of these debilitating diseases. We're subject to everything that goes through. We're terrified now of the bird flu. Try as we might, we begin to lose our strength. If you're an athlete, you peak at about 30, unless again it's golf. And you can go on maybe a bit longer. But folks, these bodies are destined for death. Our resurrection bodies will have a new design. Paul tells us that this old body is planted. It's buried in mortality. It's raised in immortality. It is planted in dishonor. It is raised in honor. It is planted in weakness. It is raised in strength. It is buried a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. We now have a body that is designed for an earthly existence. In fact, that's one of the marvelous proofs of a Creator God. The sun is not the center of this universe. Man is the center of this universe because this universe was created for the existence of man. This is a perfect world for man, just the right distance from the sun. A little farther and we'd freeze, a little closer and we'd burn to death. The air is just right for us to breathe. We are designed for this human existence and this earthly life. Now, when Paul says it is raised a spiritual body, he is not saying that it's just going to be a spirit itself. He's saying that our body is going to be designed for a spiritual existence in the very presence of God Himself, in a new environment, in a new world. In this earthly body, our body is subject to earthly desires and needs. What better description can be given of it than a natural body? That's how Paul describes it. But what better description can be given of the resurrection body than a spiritual body that is designed for an existence in the presence of God? In fact, Paul emphasizes this in verse 49. Our body, our first body, bears the image of Adam, but our second body, our resurrection body, bears the image of the resurrected Christ. We will be perfectly designed for heaven because we will be like our Savior. Number five and last, the Christian's resurrection body provides a life-changing hope. And Paul, in these verses, reaches a grand climax. And I want to suggest to you that when Paul reaches this point, his mind is racing, his heart is full, and he begins to talk about the glory of the resurrection. When our resurrected body shall come forth, and we shall have the victory over death that Jesus Christ has won. Not that we have won, but that in Him and through Him we will have. And in fact, he is so full of himself that he begins to taunt the greatest enemy that man has, and that is death. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? You have been defeated. You are gone. You are lost forever. Because Jesus Christ, God the Father, have raised His children to a new spiritual body, and He has given us this wonderful, wonderful body prepared for existence with Him forevermore. But folks, up to this point, Paul's been teaching. He's been preaching. He's been praising God. But he closes with an exhortation. Look at the last verse of chapter 15. Wherefore? Here's my conclusion from this. Paul always has a practical application of his theology. Always. First 11 chapters of Romans are theology. The rest of it is application. Look at Ephesians. It divides down the middle. Theology, application. Chapter 15, up to the last verse, theology. Now comes the application. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work or the labor of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. How do we know it's not in vain? Because, good folks, there's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall arise, and we shall be welcomed into the presence of our eternal God when our Savior takes us by the hand and leads us home. We'll walk down the golden streets, and we'll never see a hearse upon them. We'll go through the mansion door and no crape is ever going to hang there. And we'll say a glad hello to those who have gone before, and we'll never, never say goodbye. Oh, folks, how wonderful, how glorious is the promise that one day He's coming, oh, glorious day. Surely we can sing that song of prayer that we sometimes sing. In simple trust, like those who heard beside the Syrian sea, let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow Thee. What a glorious chapter. Thank God for it. Thank you for your presence this morning.